you have your Bibles and would like to look along or use the Pew Bible afforded, we continue down the way in Revelation chapter 2. This is the third of those seven messages to the churches extant in an aged Apostle John's time as led by the Holy Spirit. We are making a route, and I actually saw this week two very good maps of the route that this is taking. Imagine the bow of Turkey, something like that. Imagine, that wasn't great, but imagine that. Ephesus, Smyrna, a little farther north, a little farther inland, we come to Pergamum. Now, and that's the northern point. It'll kind of turn and run roughly southeast toward the interior of the country from here. We're the third of a seven-part series, and we're asking the question, what does the Spirit say to the church? This is certainly a word to those seven physical churches and others situated in Western Asia Minor, Anatolia, Turkey, about AD 95. But it's also Holy Writ, and primarily that. So it is a word to every church in every age, and it's a word to the church in southern Appalachia, in the far southwest of North Carolina, in the year of grace 2021, in the bleak midwinter, including here, in this place, in the blue church on the hill. So what have we heard so far? Let's review the ground. When we read those first seven verses to the church at Ephesus, noted church, 2 weeks ago, we heard, despite all their great stuff, just an optimal, brilliant, white, shining, adorning, conservative, orthodox, evangelical, Presbyterian church. We heard, I have this against you. You have lost your first love, or you have abandoned the love you had at first. And so the prescription was, recover the love that you had at the first. That's one. And then we looked at Smyrna church, and we noted that they were in all kinds of trouble. They were suffering. They were poor, maybe abjectly poor. Maybe this is set off the mountain, and maybe here too, dirt poor. And they were taking flack from those who were Jews, said they were, but weren't, but were a synagogue of Satan. And all that, no reproof, simply this to do. Be faithful and fear not. Another word to us too. We got another one today as we come to Pergamum church. And we're going to hear something akin to, don't tolerate that. That's our working title day. Nan went to press Wednesday afternoon. I wasn't ready with a title. I am now. There we are. And our passage is today in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Hear us, one and all now, the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, and to practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone so that no one knows except the one who receives it. Here ends this reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Lord, now we ask, as we've heard your Word read in this place, and thank you for the privilege once again, we ask for its proclamation, that you might bless it, that it might come forward as you would have it, with the words that you want and none other. Pray that it might come with the appropriate unction in the Holy Spirit, with the sweet power from on high that has the power to persuade and to change and whatever else is necessary in our lives to bring us more into conformity with that of Jesus' indestructible life, in whose name we pray. Amen. It again is Jesus speaking, is the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus speaking to the messenger, the angel, possibly the pastor, but we know who's speaking behind all this. It is the risen Jesus. He says, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. More about that later. I know, Jesus says, I know. And what he knows everything, and he knows it to infinite degree and detail. So he knows all about Pergamum Church, just as he knows all about us, as I talked with our youngest friends today. And he says he knows this. I know where you dwell. And I know your milieu, your surroundings, where Satan's throne is. Well, there may be a couple of human things that commentators have looked at to say, oh, maybe this is why it is termed where Satan dwells. Well, they had a big statue there to a Greek so-called god in one of their stories called Asclepius, the Greek so-called god of healing. When people had misbehaved in sexual immorality and gotten diseases, this is true all over the old Greco-Roman Empire, they would pray to Asclepius, oh, heal me! It's like crying out to a piece of granite for relief. Not going to work. But that's what they thought, and that's what they did. And they had this big old statue to Asclepius, who at some times had a serpent round his staff, and he was in human form, and other times he appeared as a serpent. Remember who appeared in Genesis chapter 3 as a serpent, the evil one himself. And so maybe that's why it's where Satan dwells. Or it could be that there was this thing beginning to develop in the Roman Empire where the emperor got this crazy notion that, hey, I'm God, worship me. Hence the emperor cult. And some of these cities in the eastern Mediterranean were down with that. They would say, okay, cool, we worship you, O emperor. Leave us alone, or whatever. All right, but there was this thing going around like that, and it may have come to this place as well. We don't know for sure, but it's apparently not a good place, and it's a tough place to be the church. Kind of like Corinth was in Paul's day, some decades earlier. So they dwell there, and yet they hold fast his name. That's pretty impressive in a place like this. They have not denied his faith, even under the specter of martyrdom. There was this certain guy there, Antipas. This is the only mention of him. He's not Herod Antipas from Paul's days. This is a different guy. And he was a faithful witness to Jesus in Pergamum, and he gave the final measure of devotion. He was killed for his faith. We don't have systemic empire-wide persecution yet, but it's sporadic. And apparently it's in this area right now at this time under Emperor Domitian. So it sounds like a pretty faithful, pretty strong church. Sometimes when I see tough folk, mainly guys, I think about my baseball glove. Those old gloves get tough after a while. You've seen the old ones. Maybe you still have yours when you were a boy or a girl. And if that glove's held on, it's been through a lot of double plays and foul balls and play. I mean, that's tough as baseball, your glove. And this church is. And you think, this is just a wonderful church in a not at all wonderful place. And Jesus, who knows, says, I have this. I'm going to give the church the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to say that Jesus is giving them information they haven't known. And it's this. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, when we get to Thyatira, Lord willing, next week, I'm not going to give them the benefit of the doubt. They know. They're going to say, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Okay. But, okay, he's just pointing out, you have these who hold to the teaching of Balaam. We read a little bit about why, who taught Balak, a certain king of Moab in the days of Moses, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, and we'll go on. Okay. Do you remember a story in the Old Testament, Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24, where the donkey saw better than the prophet, or the so-called prophet? It's a famous account of Balaam's donkey. Balak was the king of Moab, which, if you will, Jordan River, Promised Land, Holy Land, about right here, about right there, Moab, I think. Okay. All right. And so they're winding their way around, and they're going to come in from the east to the Holy Land. And so Balak sees this great bunch of people coming under Moses, their senior pastor, leading about 600,000 families. He's like, this is not good. Balaam, come here. Here's the price for divination. I want you to curse these people. And so Balaam's trying to get to Balak, and the angel of the Lord is blocking the way. So the donkey does various things. It lays down in the road. It runs him up against the bluff and hurts his ankle. It turns aside into the field. And finally, he's taking the whip to this donkey, and the donkey talks. Have I ever done this to you before? And Balaam talks to it like they do this every day. No. And so then Balaam's eyes are open. He sees the angel of the Lord, which could be a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, Balaam gets the message. Okay. And then finally he says, go on to Balak, but you must tell him only what I put into your ears. So he does this, and he blesses them and doesn't curse them at all. Balak's pretty upset with this, and he brings more fees for divination. Now curse. He won't. I mean, this goes through 3 or 4 cycles. Finally, he won't do it, and Balak is just in a huff, said, not rewarding you for any. And it doesn't go. And you think that's where the story ends. That's not where the story ends. We read in Numbers 31, after Balaam is slain by the children of Israel in warfare, that it was he who went through another way to cause much mischief. And we hear about it here in Revelation 2. It's this. Couldn't get them by just going out and cursing them in the name of whatever. So Balaam advised Balak. We don't have the substance of that conversation. Scripture, I imagine, went like this. Send out your good-looking women. Let's entice these boys. And that's exactly what happened. They enticed them with immoral sexual activity, which led to idolatry, which led to the anger of the Lord on His covenant people, and many thousands died from that. Something like 24,000. A lot. About 4% of the households were stricken. And it was Balaam who enticed. And this is what we got here. So the enticement was what? Sexual immorality and idolatry. Sounds a lot like what the Nicolaitans are doing from back in Ephesus. These are the only places I know of in Scripture where that group is mentioned. Some folk have said, hey, these Balaamites and these Nicolaitans are one and the same. I'm not so sure. But anyway, they're advocating similar thoughts and they're advocating similar practice. Notice thought goes before practice all the time. Wrong practice, immorality, sin, whatever, is based on wrong thinking, wrong doctrine. I can't think of a case to the contrary. So that's what's going on here. You have these people here. I don't know if they know about it till Jesus tells them. They might. But here's the thing. They are having wrong theology, and it's resulting in wrong practice. And it's a bad thing now, and left untreated, it will get worse. So Jesus commands, and He warns. His command is very simple. It was an easy translation in the Greek, repent thou. When Jesus talks to these churches, He talks to them as if they're a single individual. His commands are always singular commands. Repent thou. And so we've talked about that before. You agree that we are in the wrong and that He is right. We turn from the wrong and pursue the right. That's repentance in a nutshell. And that's something that has to be divinely empowered. But if they do not, Jesus will come and fight against them. Who are the them? The whole church? No. Probably the erring ones. But it appears that it will not be pleasant for anybody if He has to come do it. Better to handle this in-house, it would appear. Have you lived in a house maybe with 2 stories? And you're on the main story and the children are upstairs or whatever. And you hear what appears to sound like mischief in the upper story. And one of the parental units says, don't make me come up there. or down there, or out there, as the case may apply. Sounds an awful lot like what's happening here. Handle this according to my way, my word. You don't want me to come directly. This will not be to come at the great end of all things. He'll be coming locally to handle a specific problem, and it will not be pleasant for anybody. And then he ends that part. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he goes on to promises, and it's a twofold promise. Number one, to the one who conquers, I will give hidden manna. Sounds great. What's that? It's a good question. I had to dig a little bit. I think it runs along two lines as a result of my digging. I think it results on a mercy right now. Hidden manna. And this is from Puritan-era commentators like Matthew Henry and John Gill and Matthew Poole, among others, who I surveyed. The secret consolations of God, particularly in a rough place like Pergamum is. Certain mercies that He gives, certain encouragements, certain strengths. You know what that is if you've walked with Him for any length of time. Secret consolations of God that are ours by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, which He hath instigated. That's one sense of the hidden manna. The second sense is kind of in glory, emblematic of better fare there than here. Why are you eating this food sacrificed to these no-count so-called gods when you're promised this hidden manna with Him on high? Why are you doing that? That's one thing. And the second thing is this thing called a white stone. Well, there are certain stones that once they're refined and polished and put in the jeweler's case and look good, they're deemed valuable. And they very well may be. But sometimes we're kind of like Charlie Brown going around, and I think it's Halloween, right? Yeah. And I got a rock. And that's all he ever gets, poor guy, is a rock. Everybody else gets other things. He gets a rock. Well, what's good about a rock? Well, this white stone, translated more woodenly, pebble from the Greek, is it represents several things. It might represent purity, white, purity, cleanness. It might also represent acquittal. In our courtrooms, at least what I see on TV, I've actually seen this. I've been a jury member. The defendant is asked to rise with the defendant's counsel when the jury comes in with a verdict. And that's how we do things here. Back in the day, apparently they had these two stones, white and black. And I don't know who it was, bailiff or whoever, went over to the defendant and presented him one stone or the other. Black represented guilty of sin. And white represented not guilty, acquittal. So it could represent purity, could represent acquittal. Some have said it could represent approbation or favor. When one dude approves another dude, he might give this white stone. Or it might represent victory. In certain Roman contests, I understand that the winners, instead of getting those Greek laurels on their heads and stuff like that, they got this white stone. They were the victor in the athletic contest. All of this could be tied up in the white stone. More than that, it has a new name written on it. Oh, mercy, what does that mean? I get in the 65 books of the Bible are not as hard as Revelation to me. Okay? 65. But 66 is tough sometimes. What is this thing, new name? Well, I thought about this. I remember, sometimes, being a boy, that sometimes children I knew would show up back up at school one day with a different last name. I'm like, how'd that happen? Then it was spelled out to me. They had been adopted. And they surrendered their old surname for the name of the adopting parents. I thought, that's pretty good. And that might apply here. When we become the children of God, we are no longer known by the as children of wrath, children of that father below, as Jesus referred to him in John 8. We are children of God. We are children of the heavenly Father. We are adopted into His family. Tremendous to be named His. A new name written on it, more than that, which none knows save the recipient. And I needed help here. In the parallel passages, I looked at it, and I went to I was directed to that place where Jesus is riding in glory on the white horse, Revelation 19. And he has a name which no one knows but himself, 1912. I can't go much farther than that, but Jesus has a name none known by himself, and whatever that is bestowed on us as well. Anyway, inestimable favor from God. Consolations here, better fare there. A token of purity, acquittal, approbation, victory. That's pretty good stuff to the one who conquers. It's hard to be vigilant against everything, isn't it? I mean, just think about it. If you got your house, I mean, you got to rake the leaves. And at my house, you got to rake the leaves, and you got to rake the leaves. And you got to make sure the roof's not leaking and the shingles are good, and you got to make sure the heat pump's running so nobody freezes, nobody's pipe bursts. I begin to wonder, friends, do I own the house or does the house own me? I begin to wonder. It's hard to be vigilant against everything, isn't it? It's hard in your prayer life. And I tell you what, y'all know this. When the children come, it does a lot for your prayer life. And that stuff doesn't end, I am finding. It's hard to be vigilant about everything. And it's hard to be vigilant about everything in the life of an individual before God. And it's hard to be vigilant about the life of a church. And I love our model of governance in the Presbyterian churches where pastor and ruling elders share leadership together. I think it's the biblical model. But even that's hard. And sometimes stuff gets through the cracks. And in the life of a local church, like at Pergamum, this stuff got through the cracks. Improper doctrine, which led to improper conduct. And it could be due to a number of things. In Pergamum, it was due to suffering. Serious suffering, even resulting in martyrdom. Or it can happen as the result of ease, as at Laodicea. I am rich. I need not a thing. That's even more blind than I am. But we're out ahead of ourselves by about 4 weeks. But we must be vigilant to maintain some things while not forgetting the others, while being strong in the faith and not denying in the face of trouble. And it's out there, guys. I don't need to tell you that. But we must be vigilant no matter if it be unpopular. Sometimes you are right on the Word of God and you just know as a pastor or church leader, this is going to get me in an awful lot of trouble out there with the world. And too often, it will get me in trouble with certain parties in the church. No matter, let's hang in there. No matter if it costs us favor with people. It cost Jesus favor with people, and the servant's not above his master, so it might cost us favor with people to hold the line. It might result in losses in this world. There are folk who want, say an employee, who want the people of this world. They don't want the people of God in Christ in their employ. And they'll cut them loose, and that's losses of a sort. Folk may no longer patronize a known Christian in business, and his trade may suffer. May even result in loss of life. Hasn't come to that largely yet in America. But in many parts of the world, it is. But an interesting thing is how, where the martyrdom seems to be the worst, the church grows the best. Tertullian, 1,800 years ago, would utter that the blood of the martyrs is seed of the church. And it's turned out to be just like it was under old Pharaoh for God's Old Testament church. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. It may come to that. I pray not. But if it comes to that, God will give us what we need to endure that hour of trial. But as we pursue and maintain right doctrine and right conduct before God and before people in this world, be assured from the Word of God of the special consolations of God for the journey. There are certain ones, and I think there's one hymn that talks about this. It says, none but His loved ones know. There are just certain things that being in Christ gives us And one of them is this special consolation for the journey. And we have assurance of a host of things represented by that white stone. Our cleansing by the blood of Jesus. Our acquittal before His divine bar. Our approbation. Not only does He love us, He likes us. And He extends favor to us. Unmerited. And emblematic also of victory in Jesus through the Spirit. Victory. We win because He's already won to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this opportunity. And again, I confess with Paul in the Scriptures, who is sufficient for these things? God, I pray You feed Your people. Help us, Lord, to get what You want from this as in every text. Lord, forgive any errors or any word amiss in this. And Lord, that which is of Thee, as we pray generally, sear under the tablets of our hearts, cement to our souls, that long after this hour and day is done, we pray that You will be blessing us through what we have heard and learned today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.